There was a movie a few years ago, and it was one of those stories where, you know, totally fanciful interpretation of the afterlife and what happens to us after we die. But a man died, and he wasn't a very good man at all. So as what often happens in some of these movies, like, you know, there are things he has to, like, resolve before he can go to wherever he's going. Again, theologically, just out the window. But there's something that's interesting that he says in this film that happens. And so he was not a good husband. He was not a good man. He was deceptive. He was duplicitous. He just was just kind of a sleazy character. But very successful, very good-looking in that sense, and just kind of had the world by the tail. So he dies, and he is, you know, sort of that unseen ghost character that's kind of following his wife around and wondering what's going on and trying to make things right. And at one point, you know, there's this one guy who could see him, as often happens. And at one point, the wife is, like, trying to believe that this guy could see her old husband and that there's something that she has to do to help him and all this stuff. She finally just says, you know what? Okay, I'll tell you what. If you can really see him, if you can really see my husband, and you can really access him and talk to him, then ask him one question. With all of his cheating and with all the things that he did to hurt me, why wasn't I enough for him? Why wasn't I enough? In an otherwise forgettable movie, that was a stark moment of truth that hit me between the eyes. Why wasn't I enough? I read it in a book recently about a man who was talking about his childhood, and he was raised in a really hard and a stern home, where dinner time and every other time was a lot of shouting, a lot of fighting, just high tension, high stress. His whole childhood was just sad for him because of how often he was ridiculed or yelled. If he spilled his drink, it was a big explosion of anger, so much anger. But he said that there was a house down his street, just a few houses, and that was a house of laughter. That was a house of joy. They had a huge front porch, and they would have parties, and their dinner time would stretch for hours, and he could hear from his house them laughing, them joking, them singing, them dancing. And so what he would do is, as soon as he could, like, legally leave from the table without getting in trouble, he would just disappear, clear his plate, and he would sneak outside, and he would go down to this house without them knowing. He would hide under their front porch just to listen to their feast, just to witness their joy and to be a part of it without them ever knowing that he was there. He was just eavesdropping on joy to escape the reality of his own world. They were feasting, and he wanted to be a part of it. We've spent the last several weeks in a series called Resolved, and the idea is that we're resolving, we're purposing in our hearts to make changes, we're purposing in our hearts to grow spiritually. It's a series on spiritual disciplines, and so we've walked through several different things. We've talked about prayer, we've talked about this last week was Bible reading. You know, we focused on several things to try to really narrow down and laser focus on some practices that we can do to try to grow. One of the weeks was Sabbath or rest. And as I thought of the different disciplines, there's several that kind of leap to mind. And one of them, I think, I wanted to combine two of them today, but one of them especially jumps out because I think it is so countercultural. It is so counter-American, maybe, or even counter-church member. Fasting. Fasting. What is a fast? What does it mean to fast from something? For some of you that don't really have a church background, you're like, fasting? Like, fast is a speed. I thought you go fast. But another definition of fasting is doing without something. You know, typically it's associated with food, doing without food to grow in another area. All right, so as we often do here, we spend time in the Bible. So if you have your Bibles with you, in Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to dive right into a story about Jesus. And what happened to Jesus after he was baptized in the Jordan River. So to set a little bit of context for you, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus comes down. It's right before he's to begin his earthly ministry. So he's 30 years old. The first 30 years of his life, he has spent preparing for his earthly ministry that would really only stretch about 3 years, from 30 to about 33 years old. So all the stuff you've heard about Jesus, all the things we read about him, the majority of that text comes from a 3-year period, which is pretty incredible to think about. So Jesus comes down to the Jordan River, and John the Baptist, his cousin, is there, someone who was a prophet who was raised in the wilderness, grew up there, and basically was preaching repentance to the nation of Israel, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, the Messiah is near. So people would go down to the Jordan River to be baptized, a baptism of repentance. And John the Baptist would do that. Well, then Jesus came one day to be baptized by John, because he wanted to do that. He wanted to be baptized. And John, of course, says, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. I'm not even worthy to be here. And Jesus still says, baptize me. And so in that moment, as John is baptizing Jesus, and he takes him under the water, it's a beautiful picture of baptism in general and what it symbolizes for us. You know, if some of you see a, you've been to church before, and there's a baptistry behind you, and you see someone go in there, and sometimes wearing a robe or a t-shirt, whatever it is, and in front of the whole room, they are completely submerged, soaked, and brought up out of the water. And for some of you, they're like, yeah, I can never do that. That's a lot of witnesses to me being soaking wet. Or, you know, I can never talk in front of that many people. I just don't feel comfortable doing that. You know, so maybe you haven't done it yet, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have been saved by the death of Jesus, then it's pretty clear that baptism is expected of us. It's even commanded of us. And so the beautiful thing is, if you look at the different elements of baptism, when we go under the water, it symbolizes the watery grave, okay? Because if I was to hold you down there too long, it would be a grave and I would be in jail. All right, so, but please don't let that fear creep into your mind that I don't even think about that in that moment at all. And so you're under the water symbolizing we are dead to sin. Under the water, watery grave, we're dead to sin. And then when we come up out of the water, it's like resurrection. It's being alive in Christ. So dead to sin, alive in Christ, that's what it symbolizes there. And Jesus does this as an example to us. And what's beautiful too, if you ever have questions about the Trinity, or someone's like, I don't understand the Trinity, or explain to me where the Trinity is found. In this passage here, it talks about when Jesus comes up out of the water, it says that the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, behold, this is my Son, whom I love and whom I'm well pleased. You have the voice of the Father, the presence of the Spirit, all falling on Jesus Christ, the Son. Three in one in that beautiful moment. What's amazing about this passage is he goes under the water, dead to sin, comes up out of the water, alive in Christ, is the symbols, and then what's next is where we're going to focus. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 4. Straight up out of the water, right after God the Father has said, he's my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, it says in Matthew 4 verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That word for led there, led is kind of a, it's kind of a mild term to be led somewhere. You kind of think sort of ushered or maybe just pointed or gently guided. It's the same word that's used for cast out. So you think about casting out an exorcism, casting out, it's a violent, forceful activity. So when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit drove him, other translations say, it drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to be tested and tempted by the devil. Now, can you imagine being told that that's what's next? After you come up out of the water from your baptism, like, oh, by the way, we've already called your job and your family. You're going for 40 days into the wilderness here, and you're going to be tested by the devil. I mean, that's really intense. It's really crazy. And not only are you going to be tested by him, but the whole time you're in there, 40 days, you are going to be fasting. No food. No water. Fasting. So Jesus is sent. So I love that picture. Dead to sin, alive in Christ, and sent out. It's a great picture of what we want to do as we leave the tank, as we step back into our lives. Now we are commissioned to go into the world and live for Jesus. So here's what happens to Jesus on his 40 days in the wilderness. So he's in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Probably an understatement. He He was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. Now, anyone who's here who's done a food fast for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or however long you've been able to go, I've always wanted to do a 40-day. I talk to my wife. She tells me I'm crazy, and I try, and I get to day four, I get to day five, and I'm like fainting, and all this weird stuff starts happening, so I have to shut it down. So I have found when I actually set out on a shorter duration fast, I can actually achieve it rather than the pie in the sky. I even met with a doctor the last time. I was like, we're going to do it. And I was with Lily down by the water in Detroit, and we were overlooking, and I started to faint holding Lily over this water. And I was like, yeah, probably this may be not the right time to do this. And so maybe being in the wilderness, maybe that's what I need to do. I need to just go away for 6 weeks in the wilderness. I'm not really a wilderness guy, though, so that's a whole other problem. So after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And he noticed, when did Satan come to him? Did he come to him on day one, when he still had something in his belly? Day five, when he was still kind of, you know, he's getting weaker, but he's like, yeah, I've still got something going. He came to him on day 41. Why? Why would Satan wait that long to come to him? Because he assumed that Jesus would be at his absolute weakest, right? He would be weak. He would be so depleted. He would be so gaunt. His eyes would be deeper set. If you've ever have ever been around someone who's done a 40-day fast, you know, it's like, man, you hug them and it's like a bag of bones. You know, you're like, my goodness, like it's amazing. You know, you just my goodness, you're wasting away, and it's this powerful experience. But, you know, Jesus would have, of course, had incredible weight loss. He would have, of course, you know, had a lot less of him than when he went in. And so Satan thinks in his mind, well, this is when I'm going to test him, when he is absolutely down for the count. And I think, too, something I think that comes into play here is, who drove Jesus to do this? Who told him to do this? It says the Spirit drove him into the desert for this. So this is something that he's being told to do, something in a sense he's being forced to do. Of course, he humbled himself and did it, but I'm just saying he was there. This was God's will for him, was to do this fast and to go through this experience. And so you would think at the end of 40 days, you've got to be like, man, why are you making me do this? And I feel like Satan tends to prey on that. Pray on God, not a good father. You know, God's not a good father. Why would he allow you to do this? Why would he allow you to be so hungry? You know, you think about the garden, same temptation, right? Surely you're not going to die. God's holding out on you. He's just not giving you everything you deserve. You know, it's the same temptation, just in a different form. So he comes to him in verse 3. It says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Did you notice right there what he does first? Not since you're the Son of God, not Jesus, we all know you're the Son of God. He says, if you're the Son of God. In other words, prove to me that you're the Son of God. He goes after his identity right out of the gates. If you are who you say you are, then turn these stones to bread. He goes right for the stomach, goes right for his hunger, and says, hey, just show me. If you're the Son of God, big deal, show me. Show me how you could turn stones to bread. He goes after his identity. What I love, a definition of fasting that I really like, it's from an author by the name of Mark Buchanan. He wrote a book called Your God is Too Safe. He wrote a book called The Rest of God, which I referenced a few weeks ago. Really great writer, pastor who talks a lot about spiritual disciplines. And he put a definition in one of his books for fasting that I think is really good. I think it's a really good one. He said, fasting is a God-led or spirit-driven hunger whose purpose is to humble us, test us, and teach us. Fasting is a God-led or spirit-driven hunger whose purpose is to humble us, test us, and teach us. So humbling us, his purpose is to humble us. A fast from food, it humbles us in the sense that it reminds us of our needs. It's very humbling to realize just how dependent upon food you really are. Some of us skip a meal and we're like, oh my goodness, I'm not going to make it. You know, and myself included, I'll get to the end of the day and be like, why does like the corner of my desk look so delicious right now? Like, what is wrong? Oh, I missed lunch. Well, that's why I'm like, you know, racing around the church looking for like, and I'm finding mints. So many mints does nothing for me except, you know, deal with halitosis. But I mean, as far as hunger, it's not good. You know, it just reminds you of your frailty, that we're dependent upon food. It's a humbling thing to know that we can't survive on our own without this extra thing. What I've always noticed, anyone who's attempted even a one-day fast, I usually lay a guarantee on this because it happens just about every time. Let's say I challenged all of you to fast one day this week from food. I guarantee you, someone's going to walk up to you and offer you a free meal. Someone's going to come into your lunchroom with pizzas for everyone because it's somebody's birthday. Somebody who's never brought donuts in their 30-year career at your job is going to bring in with, like, you know, a Dunkin' Donuts truck broke down outside and there's munchkins everywhere. Like, what is going on? He said this would happen. It's bizarre, but I'm just telling you, it always, and you know, it might happen other times, but you just aren't looking for it the same way. You're just like, sweet, munchkins. But when you're actually denying yourself and that chocolate munchkin just rolls across your desk, you're noticing it a little more. But it's humbling. It's even humbling to admit that to someone when they're like, dude, it's a free sub, J-Rec or Jurek or however you say it. They dropped these off for us because they like us and they heard you were fasting. No, thank you. Why don't you eat it? Well, I'm trying to fast today. What do you mean? What do you mean fast? What, are you on a hunger strike? No. I'm just doing without food. It's a humbling thing to admit to someone what you're doing because they don't understand it. It humbles us. It tests us. The author, Mark Buchanan, had some strong words to say about this, just the idea that food can sometimes become that thing that gets us through. A tough time, like I will just say, coffee, buzz, Ben and Jerry's, that has been a good friend to me over the last year or two. It's coffee ice cream with this fudge-covered espresso chunks in it. It's glorious for those that like that sort of thing. But, you know, when I was going through a difficult season, maybe some borderline depression, just questioning what God was doing, what was next. I'm telling you, like, I won't rope Ange into this. I'll own this. I would stop on my way home and grab some little ice cream type stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that, but you know what? Sometimes that's how we are pacifying that problem. And you look at that and you're like, man, what is food to me? What is this thing to me? It could even sometimes reveal the idolatry that something may have in your life, where it is filling this void that only God wants to fill, but we're covering it with something else. It's a test for that. It sort of reveals that. You can't keep that stuff hidden. When you're fasting, stuff just tends to come to the surface. Something you've been just suppressing and dealing with every other way all of a sudden. And you know, someone say, fasting's not just hunger. I agree. I mean, we're talking primarily about food. But for those of you that have medications that you have to have food in your stomach, and so you're like, well, this, you've already tuned me out. Fasting can also be giving up something else that you don't think you could give up. So for maybe for some of you, it is your time on the internet or Facebook or whatever that may be, or a television show that you're like, you just have to see, or some other media or culture or whatever it may be, but something that you just say, it's essential to me. It's part of what I need, and you set that aside. And it tests us. We start to realize, my goodness, I didn't realize how much time I spent doing this thing. And it teaches us, humbles us, it tests us, and it teaches us. It's hard to empathize or sympathize with someone who is hungry unless you've experienced genuine hunger. Our heart sometimes doesn't break for those that are poor and struggling until we allow ourselves to experience what they've experienced. It reveals. Is at the end of the day, is Jesus really all I need? See, all I need. Is he enough to sustain me? Is he enough? Fasting, a God-led or spirit-driven hunger whose purpose is to humble us, test us, and teach us. So verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And what does Jesus do? How does he respond to this? Does he say, get out of here, man. I've been doing this for 40 days. You know, just leave me alone. How does Jesus respond to this attack? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He quotes scripture. Ironically, he quotes scripture out of Deuteronomy, written by Moses, who also did several lengthy fasts. So did David, so did Nehemiah, so did Paul, so did Esther, so did Anna. You walk through the Bible and you find a cast of characters. It's like a hall of fame of those who are fasting. John Wesley, famous preacher, would not ordain a pastor into pastoral ministry unless he was fasting at least 2 days a week, just as part of his rhythm for life for someone who's going into ministry. Very interesting. So Jesus responds with scripture. Have you ever looked at what a boxer or a professional fighter does to prepare their body for their fight? How much food they eat, how much they train, how much they prepare? It's staggering. It's intimidating. It's unbelievable. 5-8 hours a day of training, eating a strict regimen of these exact foods because they want their body to be in the best possible shape to endure the punishment that's going to come to them through someone's foot, if it's MMA, and fists, if it's boxing, or both, if it's MMA, whatever it is. You know, they're just preparing themselves for it. Now imagine if you think about spiritually, what would be the best way to prepare for the largest spiritual battle ever between the very face of evil and the face of everything that's good. Jesus versus Satan. How would Jesus prepare other than spending 40 days meditating? Because fasting is not just giving something up, because you won't make it if it's just giving something up. Fasting is replacing it with more of God. It's saying, I'm going to give up this thing, and every time my stomach growls, every time it's going, what are you doing up there? We're hungry down here. I don't know who the we is, but all the organs in unison, I guess. And in that moment, every time you feel that hunger pain, it's a reminder to pray. It's a reminder to meditate and to think about God and to think, you know, for me, when that moment hits, it's almost reminding myself of Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I can be sustained by your word, God. I can be sustained by your presence. I can push through this because this is a spiritual journey for me that has physical consequences. I'm feeling something in the physical in order to grow spiritually. So countercultural, so counterintuitive even, to deny ourselves something we need to live in order to give our spirit something they need to grow. It's a powerful, powerful picture. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And think about what was sort of the signature moment of Moses' entire life. Leading God's people in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. The wilderness, the desert, the same exact area that Jesus is in right now. Jesus goes, again, he's setting God's people free from slavery to sin and bondage. The new Moses goes and sets God's people free from slavery to Egypt and their taskmasters, leads them into the wilderness where they fail for 40 years, where they give in to their hunger pains and they're waiting for God to supply them. And God sends down manna, but he puts such strict rules because they didn't trust him enough to just take for one day. They would try to hoard it. And what did they say after things got tough? They said, hey, you know what? We'd rather go back to Egypt because at least we had food to eat. At least we had a roof over our heads. And they weren't that bad. They preferred the taskmasters of Egypt to being led by the very presence of God by day and by night. So here's Jesus going for 40 days into the very same wilderness to show that he is the perfect man, perfect God. He's going to right the wrong that was done in that same wilderness by God's people when they wandered for 40 years. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He responds to a physical assault with a spiritual answer. And what's great is it was memorized. Jesus' response to the attack was memorized. He committed it to memory. I know you're going to say, well, he was fully God. Of course he knew. Yes, but he was also fully man, and he spent time poring over the scriptures and learning them. He said to his disciples, everything that I've learned, I have passed on to you. That word for learned means diligently studied. So he worked very hard in his humanity to learn the word and to study the scriptures so that when moments like this happened, he had the answer to respond with. So Satan comes at him and says, if you're the Son of God, going after his identity, Jesus responds, man does not live by bread alone. Look at verse 5, the next attack. Then the devil took him to the holy city, so Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You like that? So now Satan's like, oh, well, you're not the only one who knows scripture. Let me throw some prophecies at you. Fulfill them. If you're the Son of God, fulfill the prophecies that are here. Why not? Another teaching that had emerged in that day was that when the Messiah came, he was going to descend from the pinnacle of the temple into the center of the city in majesty, and people would know that he was there. This was a teaching of the first century sages and the rabbinic minds of their time. They were looking for him to come in majesty like that. So he's offering him, saying, listen, be the Messiah that they are expecting. If you're the Son of God, be the Messiah they're looking for. This is what they want. You know this. They think you're going to come down. So step off the pinnacle and descend. The angels are going to carry you to the ground. They won't let you get hurt. And everyone will see you. And everyone will say, there's the Messiah we've been looking for. Isn't that amazing? It goes after the identity. It goes after, hey, you and I both know you're going to be rejected. Be the Messiah they want. What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Another passage says, it is within my power, within my rights to give to you. I am sort of that idea of the prince of the power of the air that the enemy is, you know, has some rule and some dominion over this world until Jesus returns and sets things to rights. He's saying, it's within my authority to give you this earth. You just be second in command to me. Just bow down and worship me. What's amazing about this is that he offers Jesus the crown without the cross. He says, we both know the suffering and the pain you have to go through. You're going to have to suffer, Jesus. You're going to have to die. Here, just bow down and worship me and I'll give you the crown. So bypass all of that. And at this point, you could tell Jesus just reaches a point where he's like, you know what, enough of this. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is amazing that here are three intense attacks to someone who was 40 days without food, completely weak physically, but so sharp and so strong spiritually, so as to not only rebut these, so as to not only push them back and defend himself, but also to teach in the midst of it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about spiritual disciplines, when he talks about giving, when he talks about praying, and then when he talks about fasting, notice the word he uses here in verse 16 of chapter 6 of Matthew. Just turn over another page. He says, and if you fast, do not look gloomy. Is that what he says? And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's, I think for me, that's probably the most humbling part of all of this. That Jesus says, you know what? If you're going to fast, don't trumpet it. Don't tell everybody you're fasting. Obviously, if someone comes up to you and tries to force feed you a sandwich or something like that, you're like, okay, no thank you. No, take it. No, seriously, I'm good. No, you're going to take it. I made this for you. You have to eat this. No, I'm watching what I eat. You know, try to go there. No, you've got to eat. This is healthy, I promise. Be like, okay, fine, I'm fasting. Enough. You know, like he wants you to do it in secret, which is hard because when you're doing something like this, you're doing without, there's a part of our human nature that kind of wants people to know. I'm on kind of a little holy pilgrimage right now. Be impressed by that. Be impressed by me. He's saying, no, no, no. If you're doing this for God, do it and don't let people know. Don't make a big show of it. Don't disfigure your face and stand there and tell everyone, well, it's because I'm fasting that my side is aching. It's very humbling. But when you fast, it speaks to the idea of a regularity, the idea of being willing to do that. When you fast. Fasting strips everything away. It strips everything away and reveals to us what is essential. It strips everything else away and shows us what really matters most. You hear people say, who have gone through intense persecution, they'll say, you know what? The captors, they stripped me of all of my clothing. They beat me. They tried to brainwash me. They forced me to do completely inhuman things. You know, they wouldn't feed me. My body was wasting away. And everything they tried to do, but they could not take away. They could not strip away my relationship with Jesus. They could never take that from me. And fasting is aligning ourselves with that. Saying that everything else could be gone, but nothing can take away our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that he is enough. He is enough, that he can sustain you, that he will sustain you, even as you do something so illogical from a human perspective as to deny yourself something that you need to live. Fasting. A God-led or spirit-driven hunger whose purpose is to humble us, test us, and teach us. Now I want to add one letter to that word. I want to add the letter E after the F and before the A. Feasting. Feasting. Now we've talked about doing without. We've talked about setting aside. We've talked about stripping things away. Now what about feasting? What about joyous celebration? What about the other extreme? So fasting is the far extreme of doing without those things. Well, what about feasting? What about the celebration of all of those things? What about gathering together for an amazing meal? What about having Kevin Chambers' homemade hot wings that he makes himself on the grill? Or what he gave me yesterday, which is a creation called the Maple Bacon Macchiato. Literally a maple latte with a strip of bacon in it. That may disgust you, or it may just have really woke you up. Like, man, I'll take two right now. A feast, something where my wife makes the meal, and there's dessert, and there's turkey, and there's, you know, Thanksgiving is the one that our minds run to, where it's just, you know, you just take and you load up your plate, and it's so much, it's testing the tensile strength of that paper plate. And then it's not enough. Then you grab a ladle and you just drench the whole thing in 3 pounds of gravy. And then you go to the table. Or if you're like me, you just go up and you just take a kind of a smaller plate with the full intention. When things die down, you're going up for round two. And then you get more food, but you just don't look like you've eaten quite as much. Feasting, it's that moment of just indulging and celebrating. Think of your birthday party. Think of a time where you were there and the whole goal was just to eat and to laugh and to tell stories and to be together. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, where the time flies by because it's Kairos time. It's time that's refreshing. It's time that's rejuvenating. Some of you last Sunday night did that for the Super Bowl. You gathered with a bunch of friends and you had pizza and you had wings and you had chips and I'm so hungry. Oh man, I'm sorry guys. I kept talking, you're like, well, this guy's killing us. That's 2 weeks in a row talking about food. I'm sorry. I don't own a restaurant across the street, I promise. This is not a conflict of interest. I'm just really hungry right now. Anyway, so you think of that and you just gather together and you just laugh and you tell stories and you just enjoy being with people. You know, there's 60 instances in the Bible where we're told directly to celebrate. We're told to basically party. And only 2 of them are negative. The other 58 are positive. Joyfully celebrate. Talking about feasts, celebrate. Have you ever done any research on what a Jewish wedding feast was like? Now, I'm not going to pick on anyone's wedding here because I really haven't done many here. I've done a lot in other places and I've been to a lot of receptions. And there's a lot of receptions that are done, you know, with styrofoam cups and with simple, or even in a nice dinner, but it's done in 2 hours or 3 hours, and you go home. You know, a Jewish celebration for their wedding would last literally a week. Do you remember the story of the wedding at Cana? They ran out of the beverage. I'll steer clear of what type of beverage it was this morning. They ran out of it to the point where Mary comes up to Jesus like, it's all gone. This party has been raging for so long with so many people that we need more. And so Jesus goes and he makes more. And the party resumes. Embedded in this culture was the desire to and the ability to and just the know-how to party and to celebrate. Feasting. Think for one moment about the story of the prodigal son. We talked about this a few months ago. We did a message on this, on the prodigal, in Luke chapter 15. Do you remember what happens? Even if you don't have a church background, that term has become almost a cultural term about the prodigal, someone who leaves home and then comes back kind of disgraced. If you remember the story, the prodigal son basically looks at his dad and says to him, you're dead to me. Can I have my inheritance now? Gets his one-third, which he wouldn't have been able to cash because it wasn't liquid yet because his dad was alive, so he literally took his one-third and sold it like at a pawn shop in the first century, cashed out pennies on the dollar what his inheritance would have been, and then took off for a far country to blow it. And as he's over there, he spends it every possible way and friends that pop up for a season and all kinds of riotous living. And he runs out. A famine hits, there's no jobs, he's out of money. A particularly cruel farm landowner who knew exactly what he was doing in this story, he told him he could have a job if he's willing to feed the pigs. Well, to a Jewish man, feeding the pigs was as low as it gets. Totally turning your back on your upbringing and your religion to feed the pigs and to sleep with them and to eat with them. So he comes to his senses, he hits rock bottom as he's fighting over these scarab pods from the pigs. And he says, you know what, even my dad's slaves and servants live better than this. I'm just going to go back and just ask for a job, just so I can get out of this. So he stands up and he heads back. And he walks all the way through the town. And what is the father doing as he's walking home? He's looking for him. He's waiting for him to come back. And when the father sees him, and, you know, here would be this man in this Middle Eastern society, a very distinguished man. You know, they had servants, they had land, they would have been a wealthy family. For him to take his robes and sort of hold them and run. Imagine your father right now running to greet you. When you were 17 years old, 18 years old. Imagine him running to you. Now, either you're thinking, uh-oh, now I'm really, I've never seen this man run in my life. This is trouble. This is a whole new level of trouble. What does he have in his hand? Is that a shovel? Oh, no. I don't know. He's running, and he's just tearing through the town, and everyone in the town is watching him come, and everyone's coming out of their house like, he's running. This man is running. We've never seen him run ever, so everyone's out there watching this. He's running, and here you've got the son. He's barefoot. He's bloodied. He's dirty. He's been sleeping with the pigs. He didn't stop off in Motel 6 to scrub up and come home. He came home smelling barefoot. He was a slave, a runaway slave. And here comes his father, who his son had just told was dead. And what does his father do? He embraces him. And the son doesn't even get it out of his mouth. He kind of is like, wait, I've been rehearsing this speech all day. You got to let me get this out. And as he starts to even say what happened, the father doesn't even let him finish. He just embraces him and says, my son is home. Go get him some shoes. Get him a robe of authority. Give him a ring and kill the fatted calf that we've been saving for a big celebration because my son was dead and now he's alive and he is home. And the party that broke out was so loud that the other brother, who never left physically, heard it all the way in the fields. He heard the music. He heard the laughter. He heard the dancing. Maybe he smelled the steaks. He comes, angry as a hornet. Isn't it amazing? The son offers up as his defense, I've never asked you for anything. I've never asked you for a young goat to celebrate with my friends. I've never asked you for anything. Isn't that amazing? He wasn't fasting from something. He never felt entitled to it. He never felt like it really belonged to him. He never asked the dad because he didn't believe the dad loved him enough to give him things. So here he is. He's doing without, not because of some higher ethic of spirituality. He was doing without because he didn't trust his dad. He was just going through the motions of what he thought his dad expected, never thought his dad would ever celebrate him. And what does the father say to him? My son, you've always been with me. Anything I have is yours. I love you. This brother of yours was dead, and now he's alive. Come, celebrate with us. This was a feast. And we're told in that Luke 15, it gives all these different pictures of finding something that was lost and becoming found. We're told that when one sinner comes home, all of the angels, all of heaven rejoices. All of heaven doesn't go, okay, good. What, Bill, he came home? Okay, great. That's good. Or the father runs, and he's like, okay, Jimmy, tell me the spiel. I want to hear it because I'm really mad at you. Well, Dad, I shouldn't have done it. Yeah, what else? Well, you know, I was young, I was stupid, I just wanted to, you know, I saw a show, and, you know, I just wanted to go and just see what the world offered. I feel like I've been just caged in, and I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Are you going to do it again? No, I won't do it again. Okay, well, you know what, you just about killed your mother. You know, she's back there, she's waiting to talk to you, and, like, I don't know how this is going to go, but you know what, like, let's just go in, and we'll talk to her. And Grandma, I got to call Grandma, because she's been worried. And have you ever had that moment where someone comes back to God after being dead, and it's like, oh, look who came back. Or, oh, well, it's about time. The Bible says celebrate that. He was dead and now he's alive. Think about what happened when Lazarus raised from the grave. Think about that moment. People were astonished. They were shocked. They'd never seen anything like this. In this town, the party broke out and it was raging. It was loud. It was unavoidable. The whole town was invited to celebrate. And I think if we don't do that in our spiritual lives, then we miss the joy that can be ours in Jesus Christ. We should celebrate those moments. As a small group, say, you know what? It is Rob Taft's birthday this week, and we're going to celebrate. We're just going to go around the room. I don't know when your birthday is, Rob. I just picked one. I'm not that good, okay? I have no idea. And this week, we're going to celebrate Rob. He doesn't even know about it, but when he walks in, we're going to, you know, and all the stuff's going to go, and he's going to, what is going on? Look behind him. Is it me? What are you talking about? My birthday's not till June, or whatever it may be. That would be a great surprise party. Is it June? Yes! I had no idea. That was great. Okay. That's really weird, actually. Okay. And he comes in, and we just spend the whole time celebrating Rob. You know what I love about Rob? I love this about Rob. What I love about Rob is this. No, well, I love this more than you love. People are actually fighting to tell Rob how awesome he is. And you know what that does to him? After he gets over the embarrassment, there's something inside of us that just perks up, it comes alive. How many of us have gone through life and never told someone how much they mean to us? We've never celebrated or been celebrated. We are the people of God. We've got more to celebrate than anyone else in the universe. Because no matter how hard things get now, we can be thankful in it because we have Jesus. And we know that after we die, we're going to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We know that heaven, Paul, who saw everything, says, no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind can even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him in Christ Jesus. He's saying the greatest party you've ever experienced here is nothing compared to what awaits us. So if you don't feast now, you're missing out because eternity is going to be a giant feast. I love that story of that little boy. It's sad that his family was angry and he felt you know, just very much a culture of abuse and just anger and just scoldings and just not free, that he would sneak out and he would go sit underneath that porch and just try to listen to those that were happy and those who were celebrating. But in Jesus Christ, he hears you out there and he says, Cliff, come on. How long have you been hiding down there? Get inside. Set another place. Cliff is here. Cliff, we see you riding your bike. You're pretty fast. What grade are you in? Tell us something that you love to do. What's your favorite ice cream? We've got plenty. Oh, mint chocolate chip. We got that in the back. Honey, can you get him some mint chocolate chip ice cream? And I'm so freaking out from this. I spill my water and I brace myself like a dog in a shelter that was abused when he reaches his hand over to pick it up and say, it's okay, get him another water. Clean it up, it's no problem. His laughter ensues. That's our invitation. We're invited to join Jesus at the feast. He loves you. He chose you. He knows you. And he wants us to join him in that. Feasting. Celebrating. Joy. You can't restrain your joy. How do you not smile when everyone's there with gifts? I remember Angela did a surprise party for me a few years ago. 8 years ago, because I was turning 30. And she had to go to levels of deviousness and duplicity. Like, it made me question everything. It was literally like I felt like Neo in the Matrix, and I'd just taken the red pill, and everything I thought was true is no longer true. I'm like, what is real? Because I had never said anything about wanting a big party for myself, and I'm like, 30, that's a big deal. 30 in the Bible. I mean, come on, that's when Jesus started his ministry. You know, that's Joseph started doing his thing at 30. It's a big age. So I'm like, babe, Matt, why don't we throw a big party for me? Now, this is not normal for me. She's like, okay, sure. I'm going to pretend this isn't strangely egotistical. And so I'm like giving her a guest list, and I'm saying all the stuff we should do, and I want to have this for our guests. I'm going to bring my espresso machine so we can make drinks for everybody and have a great party and this kind of cake. And so people are calling and saying what they're going to bring, and it's this big celebration. I get ready so early. I'm not normally an early person for things. Not always late, but definitely not always early. But I'm like standing there like a kid ready to go camping for the first time with his dad with the fishing pole and the sleeping bag and the coat on. And he's like, son, we're going next Thursday. Okay, like sit down, relax. It's not for a while. That was like me. That was so excited. I was like a little kid turning 30. So I'm very excited. Well, then, you know, as we get ready to go, Angela's like, man, I mean, I'm sitting in the car waiting. And she's like, you know, taking her time. And I'm like, get out here. Let's go. I want to go and get there in time to set everything up. And she comes out to the car, she's like, my stomach is just hurting me so bad. And I'm like, okay, well, what do you need? She's like, I don't know. I'm like, is it like, you know, bad stuff? And she's like, yeah. I was like, well, let's just go Imodium AD and just sort of stop things up for like a week. And just, you know, that way the night can go on. So we go to Walgreens and we pick it up, and she gets it. I'm like, okay, take it. And I'm watching her take this thing, you know, and I'm like just very much making sure this all happens. And so we get to the house where we're going to pick up the cake, and I walk in there and everyone jumps out and says, surprise. But it wasn't the house that the party was at. It was the house where... So I step back, I'm like, what is going on here? And I'm like, well, what about Chuck's, who's the host of the party? Does he know about this party? And Angela's like, honey, Chuck is right here. It was like the end of a dream, you know, like Wizard of Oz or something. It's like, we're all here, you were dreaming, you know. She marches Chuck over, and I'm like, Chuck, is it really you? I literally, my mind was blown into some other reality, and it turns out later she was stalling because I was going to get there too early with the thing, so she pretended to have stomach issues, and I made her take Imodium AD. I basically rubbed her throat to get it down. So the poor thing was for a week. Anyway, that's another story. But I remember that night, and I'm like, it just, everyone's there. I see all these shoes and all these people, and you just look around. It's like you get choked up and teary-eyed. You just can't stop smiling. You're like, these people are here to celebrate me? Feasting. We're invited into that feast because of Jesus. We have the ultimate joy to look forward to because of him. Feasting and fasting. A discipline that reminds us that Jesus Christ really is enough. Everything else can fade away, and he is enough. If you think about it, what we do to fast, that realization that we have when we fast, should fuel our feasts. We can celebrate because Jesus really is enough, and yet he gives us so much more. Fasting and feasting. Two disciplines, two extremes, both amazing practices to grow in our walk with Jesus. Will you resolve to fast and to feast? Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much. We thank you for the invitation that we have to know you more through these disciplines. I pray that even this week, even as some of us choose to give something up, or we choose to set something aside, or we take a day to fast, or we set aside time to feast with people that we love, to celebrate them. I pray, God, that you would use those experiences to grow us, to be more like you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that we can always be growing and always. I pray against a spirit in this room of anyone who feels like they have arrived. I pray that we'd always be humble, that we'd always be growing and always be learning until the day we're standing before you in paradise. I thank you that no matter what we know, there's always more. That no matter what we think we have, there's still so much more to chase after with you. I thank you for that truth. I pray now as we worship you through our music that this would be the cry of our hearts, that you really are enough for us. It's in the powerful and transformational name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.